The reading's taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, which can be found on page 1048 of the Church Bibles. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, then move to the following page, to verse 11. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
In 1988, in a theme park in Brisbane, Australia, my 12-year-old sister vanished. 1 minute she was in the queue waiting for the dolphin park, the next minute she was gone, lost. We looked everywhere. Hundreds of thousands of people all over the place, gone, lost. You can understand, my parents were distraught. I wasn't too bothered. They'd lost their 12-year-old daughter. Gone. We're on the other side of the world, and she's gone. You go to the main security desk and say, "Could you please announce that this girl is missing?" And they say, "No, we've got a policy. Unless someone dies, you can't make an announcement. You understand, we're doing it every 5 seconds if somebody goes missing in a place like this." And so we walked the length and the breadth of this huge theme park to look for her. But she didn't turn up. No sign anywhere. Hundreds of thousands of people. 3 hours, three painful hours later, we're standing there. My father, his T-shirt, I remember, It was stuck to his body. He was sweating so much. You can imagine. And out walks my sister from the dolphin park. Ah, there you are. I wondered where you'd got to. You can imagine. Dad grabbed her and squeezed her. He was delighted. He was so delighted that he took us all to a Swiss restaurant. And we had a meal that I still remember to this day. And so you can imagine that I thought, there's something in this. I'm going to hatch a plan and maybe try and make this happen again. As far as we were concerned in those terrible hours for my parents, she was lost. She was lost. Somehow she'd jumped up the queue, she'd got in, she'd disappeared, we'd turned round and she was gone, lost. As far as she was concerned, everything was fine and dandy. She was lost, but she didn't know it. Luke 15, Jesus uses three parables to speak about lostness. And he does so, did you notice we read verses 1 and 2? He does so in the hearing of two groups of people that are to depict all of humanity. Verse 1, tax collectors and sinners, non-religious people, live how you like kind of people. Verse 2, Pharisees and the teachers of the law, religious people, morally upright people. People that in society we would say are good compared to the people in verse 1 who society would say are bad. And having used the metaphor of a sheep and a coin, Jesus then moves in this well-known parable to tell of two sons. And those two sons, I think, are to represent those two groups of people that he's speaking to. And he wants to show them that as far as he is concerned, they are both lost. Both of them. That is, those in the obvious sinners group, those that society would point out and say, sinner. And those who pride themselves on their religious credentials. And though both groups, as is often the case, might think that everything's fine and dandy, it isn't. And Jesus tells this parable to make that clear. It is a parable about lostness. But it's not just a parable about lostness. It is also a parable about love. Because as we look at the Father in the story, we see God. We see God and his unbelievable love for lost people. Now, I hope, Lord willing, over the next 3 weeks to preach on this parable three times, to come at it from three angles. This morning, I want to come at it from the angle of the younger son, perhaps the best known angle, the one that is most often preached on. Next week, I want to focus on the older son. I think much less, well, recognized in terms of the point of this parable. And then in the third week, I want us to focus on the Father and his love and his prodigal love for lost people. So this morning, the younger son. And as we follow the story, as we go through, I have 4 points. The first point as we go through in verse 12 is this. We see there is a shocking request. Verse 12, a shocking request. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And this would have shocked Jesus' initial hearers. Now, of course, expecting a share of the estate would have been usual for a son. But obviously, it would only have been divided between the heirs whenever the father had died. That's the point. The younger son is asking for his inheritance now. He wants what his father's life will leave him. He is, in effect, saying he wants his father dead. I want your good things, but I don't want you, he says. He wants what he can get from the father, but he doesn't want the father. He will take the gifts, but he doesn't have any time for the giver. Can you see how shocking that request is? Have you ever heard someone say something and it's just so outrageous, it's so crass that you think they must be joking? And you say, you know, of course you want me dead. You know, you think it's just a joke, it's so crass, and then you realize they're not joking. You're just dumbstruck. That's what this would have sounded like. Shocking. And yet, this is exactly how we treat God. Jesus is saying here, you see, we all want to live independently in God's world. It's the natural request of all of our hearts, a severing of the relationship with God, like this younger son. We want God dead. That's in essence what our sin is. That is at the root of our sin. We want God out of the picture in the world that he has made. Yes, we want to take all the good things that he gives. In fact, we think, like the younger son, that we've got a right to them. Give me what is mine, we say. And yet, we have no desire for him. You know that everything that you have comes to you as a gift from God. I remember, to my shame, some years ago, I had a big fallout with my father. And I went upstairs. I was gone. I was leaving. That was it. I went upstairs. I packed a bag with all my favorite things, aged 11 or something ridiculous, put the bag on and stormed down the stairs. He said, "Where are you going with my stuff? It's not yours. It's mine." He said to me, "Everything you possess was paid for by me. You have it because I gave it." And that's true of us living in God's world. Everything we have, everything we know, everything we experience, and everything that we enjoy and desire comes to us from the gracious hand of God. We think we have a right to it. Give me what's mine. And we pack our bags with all his good things. And we say, "I'm off. I don't want you anymore." Can you see? It's shocking. It's shocking. A shocking request. As we read on, we see that there are indeed repercussions for this attitude. That's our second point. Stark repercussions. Verses 12, the second half of verse 12 to verse 17. Stark repercussions. There are three to note. The first is very striking. You see, with such a shocking request, you might think that God would just say, "Hey, forget it. Crush us. That's it." The father would say, "I'm out of here. Give me what's mine and off I go." He'd go, "Get out of here. Go, get into your room." No. First thing, the request is granted. Verse 12b. So he divided his property between them. The crassness of our requests for God to leave the building, it's even more plain here. Do you see, the word translated property here, or real estate, would actually be better translated the life. Now in this culture, one's land and one's life were just so intermingled, so inextricably linked. When the son asked his father this, he was literally saying, "Tear your life apart for me." And we just expect him to say, "No." But the father grants his request. This is a picture of God saying to the sinner, "Go on then. That's what you want. You can have it." Now, none of us may ever have made that request verbally. We never say the words out loud, "Oh God, I want you dead." But we have all lived as if we have. And God has let us go. He has granted our request. We think that we're enlightened. We think that we're self-sufficient. We think that we're free. The master of our fate. The captain of our soul. Oh, we're really good. But it's just God letting us have what we've asked for. If you choose to walk away from God, he'll let you go. And that's not a good thing. As we see, the second repercussion, verses 13 to 16, not only is the request granted, but the pleasure is limited. You see, the son has his fun, but it ends in the pigsty. There are some people, I know some people today, who look at our culture, look at our libertarian culture with disbelief, shake their heads at the party lifestyle. They can't understand weekend binge drinking, easy sex, hedonism. I don't know what they see in that. I do. You ask those people what they see in it. It's enjoyable. People don't choose sin because it's hardship at the time. Hebrews 11 tells us that sin is pleasurable. 11:25, Moses chose to be ill-treated along with God's people rather than what? Enjoying the pleasures of sin for a little while. That's the point. The pleasure in sin is always limited. That's what the younger son discovered. You see, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living after he had spent everything. There was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. In those early days, those early weeks, maybe even months, the younger son thought he was living the dream. He was loaded. Champagne, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Fine food, fine wine, fine women. He's partying like a rock star. It's just unbelievable. And if he, verse 30 says, if he couldn't procure a lady with his own charms and his wallet and his repartee, he went to the brothel instead. He's completely out of control. His senses were maxed out all the time. Verse 13, that's wild living. That's what he means. But then the money runs out. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, he has squandered, literally frittered, wasted, burned up, thrown into the wind, the word means, everything. And the pleasure's gone. There's a famine, his resources are gone, he's in terrible need. Here is a Jewish boy, he's in a far-off Gentile country, and he is so desperate that he will take a job even among unclean animals to try and feed himself. And he gets nothing, verse 16. And he's even longing to eat pig food. No money, no family. He's alone, he's in a foreign land. What we have here is a picture of misery. And it is the picture of where our request for freedom and independence from God will take us. Alienated from the Father, the boy's pleasure is limited. And if we're honest with ourselves, isn't that our experience? Life in God's world with no regard for him will always end up as profoundly dissatisfying. Sure, there's pleasure in the moment, but there's always the next morning. There's always the consequences of a life of reckless living, broken families, debt, sickness, terrible social problems. There's a famous story told about George Best lying on a hotel bed that was covered with cash. He was drinking champagne and there were a number of Miss Worlds in the bed with him. And the story is told that the porter in the hotel knocked the door and came in and looked at him and said, "Oh, Mr. Best, where did it all go wrong?" And of course, the story is told as if to say, you know, yeah, where did it all go wrong? There he is, look. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what we want. Look what happened to George Best. Miserable, controlled by alcohol, living off tabloid handouts until his tragic early death from cirrhosis of his second liver. One of the stark repercussions of our rejection of God is that the pleasure that we seek in this life as a result of that is limited. Some of us look over the fence at those that we know, our friends who aren't Christian, and all that they seem to enjoy, and we're drawn in. We want it. We want their lives. We actually, if we're honest, wouldn't mind the chance to squander a whole lot of money on fast living. Live fast, die young, have a beautiful corpse. We think, yeah, that's what I want. That's probably the first time that Evel Knievel's been quoted in Spicer Street. Jesus tells this story in part to show that pleasure in life, alienated from the Father, is limited. But he goes a step further, and the step further is even more significant. Because I can imagine that there are some people who are living the dream and they think, well, yeah, there are a few problems, but actually, you know, it's all right. Well, there's a further reality there. The third repercussion that we need to recognize is that to make that request of God, to wish him dead, to walk away from him, it means that life is relinquished. See it in verse 17, it's again in verse 24 and verse 30. The younger son, you see, comes to his senses and he realizes where his decision is headed. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death." He knows that to continue in life alienated from his father is the way to death. But what is more telling is how the father describes the son in his alienated state. Even before he would die physically, see how the father speaks of him. Verse 24 and again in verse 30, "For this son of mine was dead." He was running around. He was breathing. He had physical life, but he's described as dead. He's dead to the father, yes, dead to the family, dead to the community. The point is this, our rejection of God is not just a decision to choose limited, dissatisfying pleasures. It is a decision to relinquish life. To live independently of God is to relinquish the life that is truly life, the life that we were created to enjoy in a relationship with God. So yes, we do breathe and we do walk around, but spiritually we are dead. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus in the parable is saying here. We are dead to God, the source of life, life that is truly life, eternal life. The starkest of all these repercussions, walking away from God, is a decision to relinquish life. Of course, when we think about it, it makes sense that that would be the case. If we turn our back on the one who gives us everything, we deserve death. To take God's things, but to ignore God himself, it's so offensive. Where are you going with my stuff? It's mine. No, it's not. To walk away from him, he gives us all things. He gives us life. If we walk away, we're choosing not to have life. And that is what being lost really means. Don't relinquish your life for limited pleasure. Please. It's madness. Instead, look at what the son did next. So we have a shocking request. There are stark repercussions. Thirdly, we see a sane response. Verses 17 to 20, a sane response. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." The story of this parable, as we'll see over the coming weeks, isn't just the story of one son. It is the story of more than that, not even two sons. It is the story of all of the human race and how our biggest problem, that is, the fact that we've rejected God and his world, how that problem can be resolved. And from our perspective, the only sane thing to do is to see our poverty and to run to our Heavenly Father. That's what the younger son did when he came to his senses. It's not just him sobering up. This is the boy seeing and experiencing the repercussions of a life lived in isolation from the father and waking up to the reality. The penny drops. It's like he gets his right mind. He says, "Of course." He's lost. He's alone. He's starving. He's hopeless. And there's loads of food in his father's house. It's obvious. He needs to go back. If you're squandering your life alienated from God, you need to get this. Please come to your senses. Wake up to the reality of your lostness and come home. This is repentance. That's what the Bible calls it, turning back to God. And that involves two elements. First, there needs to be a decision to do it. The son comes to the realization that he has sinned. You see verse 18. And working his plan and his speech over in his head, he decides to return. "I will set out and go back to my father," he says. Repentance begins with a decision to return to God. A decision that you are without hope apart from him. And all that you can do is appeal to his mercy. The son knows that the father has no right to bring him back into the family. He brings no claims. His hands are completely empty. All he can contribute is his need of mercy and grace. There's a band I've heard recently called Mumford and Sons. They're an English band, and they have a song that explains this perfectly, a song called "Roll Away Your Stone." Brilliant song. The chorus says, or in one of the verses it says, "It seems that all my bridges have been burned, but you say that's exactly how this grace thing works." It's true. Any decision to repent must flow from an acknowledgement that God owes us nothing. Nothing but condemnation. That we have burned all our bridges with him because of our sin. But when we realize that, when we realize we've nothing to bring, that's when we are ready to come to him. So there's a decision. But repentance doesn't actually happen until there is secondly action. Verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. He made the decision. There's no repentance until he actually moves. It's common to feel remorse for our sin, especially when we find ourselves in the pigsty, when the pleasures of the life that we've pursued have run out and we're hopeless. It's easy to feel remorse. We feel sorry for ourselves. We're guilty. We feel like we've let our family down, our friends down, our colleagues, all kinds of people. And of course, God gets into the picture as well. We've let everybody down. Yeah, we can feel remorse very easily. It's another thing altogether to actually get up and go back to God. Sincere repentance isn't just a nice thought or a good intention. It means walking away from our old life, walking away from our sin. And that's hard. And the longer you've been isolated from God, the more deep-rooted the patterns of living in a way that rejects him are. And so repentance will mean making very painful decisions. Sin is pleasant in the moment. It also seduces us into thinking that we can't let it go, or we'll be miserable if we do. And in some cases, parting company with our sin, with our past, will mean breaking relationships, embarking on rehab, choosing to keep an unwanted pregnancy, engaging in lengthy and emotionally difficult biblical counseling. Sin messes our lives up, and there are consequences for that, but repentance is the path to life. It is the sanest thing that we can ever do. Especially when we get to our fourth point, when we see how God receives those who return to him. Fourth point, we read the story, we see there is a sweet resolution. Verses 20 to 24. We're going to focus more on the love of the Father in 2 weeks, but just look at how the younger son is received. Verse 20, so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. What a sweet resolution. Imagine the son heading for home. Imagine what he must feel like. He said to his dad, I wish you were dead. He's taken his stuff. He thought he was Jack the Lad. And he's blown it all. He's miserable. He's lost. Imagine what guilt he must have felt. He's gone back to his father. Sweating, worried, wondering how he's going to be received, rehearsing the speech in his head. I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy. I've sinned. Make me a hired man. I know I can't come into the family. Please. He knows he deserves nothing from the father, but in keeping. Yeah, look, he wants to be a hired man. He knows that Jewish tradition demanded that there was restitution to be made for the debt that he has incurred. He wants to be a hired man, lower than a slave, no place in the home at all. He wanted to pay off his debt. He's heading back. How's it going to go? Gets to the town. Gets to the street. You can feel what it must have been like for him. He knows he's just blown it. He turns the corner. Verse 20. Look, that's weird. It's an old guy running towards me. That would never have happened. The kind of the old man in the family, the patriarch, he didn't run. He didn't hook up his robes and run. Hang on, that's my dad. Oh no, he's going to murder me. He sees him running for him. Well, the only thing that he can think is he's going to hammer him. Smack! And it's not a slap. It's a kiss. A hug and a kiss. Literally, he fell on his neck is what it says. The father has broken every cultural protocol in order to smother his son with love. It's amazing. you go, you know, the airport, you walk out and everybody's kind of pushing their trolleys and stuff, and you come to those doors that open, and everybody kind of walks out in line, and people feel very self-conscious, and you can see, you know, mums go over and kiss their sons, and dads go over and say, you know, jolly good, jolly good, nice to have you back, how are you, you know. And I remember coming off a flight one time, and as everybody was walking out, you could see there was one person who was quicker than everybody else, and in the end, they just kind of pushed their trolley and were running, and they ran out, and they just, it was a guy who wanted to be with his wife or his girlfriend or whatever, and they just kind of hugged each other. There was just a huge explosion of love. All the protocols were broken. There was none of this, you know, none of, hello. It was wonderful. You know, the son comes here. He wants to roll out his rehearsed speech. He only gets halfway through verse 21. The father cuts him off mid-sentence. There's no thought of him being a hired man. Instead, verse 22, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. He gets the best robe. That would have been the father's own robe, the definitive sign of a restored standing in the family. He puts a ring on his finger, probably a signet ring, which had the family crest, which meant he could now do business as a member of the family again. It was sealed, a wax contract with the seal on the ring. And there's a feast. Servants, listen, go and kill the best animal we have. It's going to be a party. No groveling. No payment of debts, no earning your way back into his favor. Instead, he covers his nakedness, he deals with his poverty, and he exchanges his rags for the best robe. It's unbelievable. That is a sweet resolution. That's something that you can talk to one another about over coffee, isn't it? It's a startling message for us. God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore even the most profligate sinner. You know, Jesus is saying here that it doesn't matter who you are or even what you've done. There is grace to spare at God's house. There's no evil that God's grace and love cannot pardon and cover. Though your sin may be huge, his grace is bigger. You may have taken your share of the estate. You've wished God dead, and he's granted you your request, and you've come to see that the pleasure in that is limited and you're in the pigsty. You've turned your back on God and you've ended up with addictions and a broken life and chaos. He'll have you back. You might be living the fast life now, you might be absolutely loving life. You need to recognize that you've also rejected God in this way. You need to see that to live like that is to relinquish life that is truly life. It is to choose death, cut off from the one who is the source of life. He'll have you back if you will turn to him. How can he do it? Because in the person of Jesus Christ, God went to the cross and was torn apart that we need never be. Because of his great love, the punishment that all of our rejection of him deserves was taken by Jesus in our place. He can bring us in because he let his own son go. Nothing, 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 nothing. Not even our contrition can merit God's favor, but through faith in Jesus Christ, we can experience grace and acceptance. The grace and acceptance of a heavenly Father that we have wronged in unbelievable ways. And when we go to him, he comes out to us in unbelievable love and smothers us, whoever we are and whatever we've done. Please, make the same response and experience the Father's grace and love to you. Jesus says elsewhere, it's not Jesus in John's Gospel, to all who received him, To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If we'll receive Jesus Christ, if we'll believe in his name, he makes us his child. He brings us into his family. We've blown our share of the estate and he welcomes us back. Let's pray together. When we're honest, our Father God, we recognize that we've all made this shocking request. Please help us to make a sane response in repentance. Not just a decision, not just the idea that, yes, I really must get right with God, but a willingness to turn our back on our sin, to walk away from the life that we have chosen without you. Help us to do that in full assurance that you will receive us and that you will show us grace, amazing grace that we do not deserve. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to sing of that grace, number 772, a well-known hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. We'll stand to sing and declare just God's grace and how amazing it is. Let's stand to sing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.